All right, be turning to Romans chapter 13. And I'm honored to have this opportunity to stand in. I can't fill the pastor's shoes, but I appreciate his confidence in turning me loose to teach the lesson today. I do want to introduce one theological term that you may not be familiar with, and I'll explain it later if it comes to me personally. Who day? That's all I'm going to say. We wish the Bengals well today. All right, lesson number 11 is in Romans chapter 13. The title is The Gospel of Grace and Civil Government. The aim of the lesson, to relate the value of the gospel of grace to all people, saved and unsaved. And I'll just say this about that. Unsaved people can benefit from living their lives according to the Word of God. It rains on the just and the unjust. And so there's benefit. Now, that doesn't help them in the eternal sense, but it does affect their lives. So just something to keep in mind. Our key verse is verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And we'll be expounding on that throughout the lesson. Our application. We will describe the necessity of being good citizens and supporting our government. And that's the gist of the lesson today. Now, as we seek the context, why is it so important to be an upstanding citizen? Before we even get into what the Bible says here, anybody want to weigh in on why it's important to be an upstanding citizen? Yes.
It is a privilege to be in
America. It's true. I've got some that I wrote down here, and I didn't even put that down. It is a privilege to live in the United States of America. And if we don't follow the laws that have been set up, then eventually we won't have the situation in our country that we have now. Anyone else?
We're ambassadors for Christ.
We're ambassadors for Christ. So our citizenship, the way we conduct ourselves toward the government, affects our testimony. As he said, we're ambassadors. We are representing Christ. It's a testimony to others. A couple other things that I thought of. First of all, it's a command of God. As we have right here, let every soul be subject to the higher power. So we're commanded to be obedient, to submit and subject ourselves to government. There's historical precedent, in the Bible regarding the way that we conduct ourselves toward government. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, and the first one he puts on the list, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So our relationship to the government has an effect on our peaceable life. I don't know about you. I'm not a fighter. One of the cigarettes years ago, they had the guy with the black eye said, I'd rather fight than switch. Well, I never smoked, but I just assume be at peace with others and not have to fight all the time. There's a time to fight. There's a time to go to the mat, as they say. But not everything needs that type of treatment. Now, as we study the Word of God, we find there is an exception to the primary teaching of this chapter. It's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned elsewhere, and that is that if we are instructed by our government and its laws to do something that is clearly contrary to God's law as set down in the Scripture, then we have a responsibility to choose God's commandments rather than men's. And in Acts 5:29, we see that Peter and the other apostles were told, don't preach Jesus. You stop that. They went ahead and did it anyway. And when they were confronted about it, Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than man. There's a time to obey man, but not when it is in clear conflict with the commands of Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a good example. Daniel in the lion's den. So we have ample illustrations showing us that there is a time that we have to make a choice. We're going to obey God or we're going to obey man. But that's the exception rather than the rule. That's not the thrust of the lesson today. I just thought I'd throw it in, and then we'll get on with teaching what this passage has to say. All right, now as we get to searching the text, first of all, we see in verses 1 through 7, godly citizens obey authorities. Now, we already read verse 1. Hello. There we go. We already read verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And we'll get to the other three verses as we go along. In verse 1, he says there's no power but of God. In Proverbs 21:1, it's, I don't know what has happened to this thing, but anyway, in Proverbs 21:1, what did it say? I don't even remember. Oh, computers are wonderful things when they work correctly, and they're a wonderful tool, but a terrible master. Proverbs 21:1. I'll have to turn back and read it. You can turn to if you want to. I like having things on the screen. Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So we see that authority, governmental authority, belongs to the Lord, and he has set it up, and there's nobody can be in power. Remember what Jesus told Pilate? Pilate said, don't you realize I have the power to crucify you or turn you loose? And Jesus says, just a minute, Pilate. You could have no power at all except it were given to you by God. So the powers that be, he says, are ordained of God. Now, I do not believe that this means that everyone that attains a position of authority is God's first choice. for that office. He's saying, here, this person will do the right thing by the people, and he'll be the best possible authority. King Saul is an example. You know, Samuel tried to tell the people, you don't want a king. Oh, we want a king. We want Saul to be king. Well, he's going to do this, he's going to do that, he's going to raise your taxes, and he's going to conscript your young men into the army, and this, that, and the other. We don't care, we want a king. And God said, Samuel, go ahead and give them their king. Saul would not have been the choice that God would have given them for true godliness. But sometimes we get what we deserve. And that may be the case that we're undergoing right now. And when I say we, I mean we as the whole of the nation. But the point is that God ordains government rather than anarchy. Anarchy doesn't work. God has ordained that there be rulers. Those that are in authority, it says the powers that be, we use that term sometimes, it says ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So he says resisting authority is equivalent to resisting God. Remember, Paul thought he was fighting Christians. And when he met the Lord on Damascus Road, the Lord said, Paul, you are fighting me. And that's the crux of the matter. The equivalent of resisting authority, of resisting the laws of our land, is the same as resisting God. Why? Because of the previous verse. The powers that be are ordained of God. In verse 3, he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now that's a simple yet profound statement. Lawmakers and law enforcement agents are in place to prevent evil works, not good works. I mean, does that make sense? I did hear a good story. If I got time to tell it about this cop that was over on Colerain Avenue, and there was this car going very, very slowly up the road, and there was a lady driving it. He pulled the lady over. And he said, lady, why are you going so slow? She says, well, I saw the speed limit sign. It said 27. He said, no, that's not the speed limit. That's the route number. And then he looked in the back seat, and there was these two other ladies sitting back there, and their eyes were about this big around. And he said, what's wrong with y'all? They said, we just turned off of Route 128. So that has nothing to do with the lesson, but I thought it made a good story. But the rulers are put in place to prevent evil works, not to prevent good works. And he goes on and he says, will you be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, I got to admit, I have never, ever had a cop stop me and say, I just want to praise you for doing the speed limit. That hasn't happened. But I have had some that have pulled me over to discuss my rate of speed at other times. But he says, if you do that which is good, then you don't have to fear the law. And That's a wise, very wise saying. Rulers are not a terror. We shouldn't have to be afraid of good works, or we should be afraid when we have broken the law. Verse 4, for he, that is the one that God has put in place, he is the minister of God to thee for good. God installed him or her in that office not to spoil your fun, but to minister good to you. Now, you say, well, you know, the government we've got now, I don't think that's what they've got in mind. Well, understand there are exceptions, and then I've already explained that. But as we're thinking of a God-ordained government, he is the minister of God to thee for good. And he's there to minister good to you and to allow you to live, we say, live in freedom. It doesn't mean that we are free to do whatever, because if we are free to do whatever we want to do, that encroaches on someone else's freedom. So all of us have freedom within boundaries, and it is up to these ministers that God has put in place to establish those boundaries. And when that minister of good, that power that be, when they restrain someone from overstepping their boundaries, their freedoms, then that preserves our freedom. And I hope that you see what I'm trying to say. And then it goes on to say, but if thou do that which is evil, then be afraid. He says, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. There it is again. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the actions of God's minister, he's the minister of us for good, to us for good, but his actions depend on our behavior. If we behave well, then hopefully, you know, they approve of that. If we don't behave well, then they're going to be coming after us. He's the minister of God one way or the other, and that sword cuts both ways. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience, but also for conscience sake. Two reasons here to subject ourselves to civil authority. Number one is for wrath, or the fear of consequences. I've got to admit, there's times that I would drive 90 miles an hour if I wasn't afraid of being stopped, you know, for speeding. Because that's what I want to do. My flesh wants to get somewhere as fast as I can go. I'm a hurry up and wait kind of guy. And yet, we subject ourselves to civil authority for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. It's the right thing to do before God. As Brother Jim pointed out, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to be acting Christ-like. And I think if Christ were here today, he'd obey the speed limit. He wouldn't litter. He would do the things that are ordained by civil authority. So there's a couple of reasons. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Now what that verse says very simply is this: pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Well, I don't like how the government spends my money. Well, then go to the polls and elect those that will do a better job. Because it says they are God's ministers. There it is again. God ministers not only good, evil, but taxes as well. And, I really don't like paying taxes. I wish that there was some way around it. But we need money to run the country. And so he says, pay ye tribute also. Not only because we fear, and not only because of conscience sake, but the government needs money. The village of Addison needs money for our policemen, for to keep up the roads, the streets, and so on. And all of that is important, and that's why we pay our taxes. And they are God's ministers. They administrate these taxes as well. Render therefore, verse 7 is a summary of this section. He says, render therefore to all their dues. Then he goes and says, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So first of all, pay your taxes. Pay tribute to whom tribute is due, and custom to whom custom is due. Those two things have to do with money. And he says, be diligent in paying your taxes. And if we cheat on our income tax or whatever, then God's not pleased with that. He says, render therefore to all their dues. Pay what is due. And the money side is tribute and custom. But also, he says, pay your respect. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There are some that we owe fear, and some that we owe honor. So pay your taxes and pay your respect. Matthew Henry, I've got it up here now, said this. This sums up the duty which we owe not only to magistrates, but to all superiors, parents, masters, all that are over us in the Lord. So it's not just the policeman or the governor or the president. This is anyone who has authority over us. We are to pay them what we owe, whether it's money, whether it's respect, obedience. That is our responsibility, not only before them, but before God as well. Now, I think the next thing here. How can you honor authorities in a culture hostile to Christianity? Now, that brings up the point that I think a lot of us aren't happy with the government that we have. And how can we honor authorities in a culture that is hostile to Christianity? Anybody got an idea? I'm not sure I know. I think what we can do is know what the laws are, be informed about what's going on, and as much as is possible, obey the laws of the land, obey the ordinances that are set up. We have to also understand that ever increasingly we live in a culture that does not want to tolerate Christianity. We see that the Bible and the principles of the Bible one by one being legislated away. So you can't legislate morality. Well, immorality is being legislated. And when you've got things like same-sex marriage and the LGBTQ cute. Did I get them all? You know, that's that agenda is being more and more. That shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible says that as we see the end approaching, we'll see in the last times, perilous times are going to come. So we are we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. But yet we need to honor authorities when it's possible. Look for ways to be obedient to the authorities, to the ordinances that we live under. And as I said, I talked about going to the mat. Some things you've got to go to the mat for. But you've got to pick your battles. And I think that we need to conduct ourselves as Christians, even when we are, restricting or refusing to obey man-made laws. Well, we got to go on. Number two, godly citizens not only obey authorities, but godly citizens love others. Love others. We see in verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. I'll tell you what, I'll leave those other two because I'm going to bring these out. He says, owe no man anything. Now, does that mean don't buy anything on credit? I've known people that believe that that's what that meant. Well, I don't think so. I mean, of course, credit can be abused, but it's also a means to an end. Most of us, we get ready to buy a house, we don't have $100,000 or more sitting around in the bank account gathering dust. Even buying a new car, $25,000, we don't come by that, most of us, in cash. So I don't think it means don't buy anything on credit. I think it means pay your bills. Pay your bills. Your house payment, your electric bill, your JCPenney credit card. Be faithful in making your payments. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And this is important. He's telling us we need to treat love as a debt. Why is that? Well, because in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought, that's a word of debt, we ought also to love one another. So we have a responsibility, a debt, if you will, to love one another. And we find that in the law, because it says back in our verse there, I can't get back to it, but he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That's at the end of verse 8. He says, he that loves one another hath fulfilled the law. And he expands on that in the next verse, verse 9. I can't get there on the thing, but look at it in your Bible. Hopefully you got those open. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended, or it's condensed into this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And think about it. If you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery with him or her. You won't kill him. You won't steal from him. You won't lie to him or about him. You won't covet what he has. You're loving him, and so you refrain from these things. And I'll just throw this in for free, because he doesn't mention it here. It's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. But if you truly love God, you won't have other gods before him. You won't make graven images. You won't take his name in vain. And I forget where it is in the Gospels, but he said, look, love God, love your neighbor, on these hang all the law and the prophets. So everything, all the law can be comprehended in those two things, love God and love your neighbor. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That's what we just got done saying. You won't commit adultery with them. You won't lie on them, cheat on them, you won't steal from them. And it says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And the question is asked, how can you best satisfy your debt of love to others? And I think we've already said, you do the right thing by them. You don't do them ill, and it doesn't specify this here, but you go out of your way to do them good. Even if you don't like them, love them. You know, there's people you love that you really don't like, I'm sure. And I think Peter said in his Gospels, love will cover a multitude of sins. That's not talking about covering up things that ought to be brought to light. It's just talking about one another's faults. And, if we were totally honest and started around the room here, you would probably be able to say, well, you know, so-and-so over there that sits on the other side of the auditorium, they do this that aggravates me. And maybe more than one thing. But love, we love one another, it will cover those things. It will allow us to put those things into the background and love that person for who they are. So, love is the fulfilling of the law, and that's how we satisfy our debt of love to others. Now we're going to get on. Thirdly, godly citizens walk in the light, beginning in verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He says we need to know the time, what time it is, that it's high time to awake out of sleep. Spiritual slumbering. We're not necessarily physically asleep, but we can sure be taking naps, spiritually speaking, and not being aware of the urgency of the times. We live in the times that show us that we need to be about the Father's business. And he said, work while it is day. The night's coming when no man can work. We generally assume that to mean the night means the coming of the Lord and we'll be gone and no more. That may be, but it could be that that's talking about when the darkness of this world becomes so dark that it becomes nearly impossible to do the work of the Lord. And it happened during the Dark Ages, and when the Christians had to go underground, and they met in secret, and they weren't free to openly meet and worship, and they were taking their lives into their hands by witnessing to others. So, the night's coming. We need to be awake. And to awake out of sleep, it says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now, it's not talking about waiting to find out if you're saved or waiting to be saved. It's talking about the final culmination of our salvation. We believe that we are saved, justified. That's the past tense of salvation. We are being saved or sanctified. That's the present tense. And then there's a future tense, and that is glorification. And that's what this is speaking about. When it says, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. He's talking about that time when we will be made like Christ. And he said, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Think about it. That's a pretty obvious statement, isn't it? It's closer now than it was when we believe. And so, as we see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25, this came to mind. I'll throw it in. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. First of all, he says, cast off the works of darkness. Now, we'll see what those are in the next verse. So, we'll move on. And he says, put on the armor of light. Now, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So, we put on the armor of light. Light exposes sin. And guess what? Light not only exposes sin in the lives of others, it exposes sin in our own lives as well. So when we put on the armor of light, we're going to be looking at these works of darkness, saying, hey, I need to get these out of my life. Now look at verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. And he's introducing this subject here. Honesty and integrity are crucial elements of the Christian life. Our witness, our testimony is empty without those two things. Walk honestly, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And I'm not going to take the time to expound on each one of those things there. You understand those are the works of evil. Those are the works of darkness. And he says we need to put off the works of darkness, and that's what they are. Rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, envying. He says you don't need a roadmap to see that those are things that ought not be in the lives of a Christian. Verse 14, but put ye on. Now we already talked about putting on the armor of light. So here he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus. Model his life in your life. Because he's the perfect example of how to live. I mean, you can't find anyone to emulate that's any better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. You can learn from watching other Christians, those that have been saved perhaps longer than you have. And you watch those lives and you say, you know, I see them doing this or that. I see their consistency, their steadfastness, and you can learn from them. But you can learn the most from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and make not provision for the flesh. Don't say, well, I'm going to serve God with every part of my life, except this one right here. Except this one little source, one little corner of my life that I have. I have a pet sin, and I don't want to give it up. And I'm going to keep that. See, make not provision for the flesh. That means none at all. That means we don't allow any sinful habit to remain in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You just have to say no to the flesh. There was a drug campaign, years ago. Just say no, which is a good, that's a good slogan. But it's even better when it applies to the entirety of our fleshly desires. Make not provision for the flesh. Just say no. Deny yourself. I don't like denying myself. When I left the hospital three weeks ago, the doctor said, "Now, there's some things you need to give up for your kidney's sake. And you got to give up caffeine and potatoes. What else did he say? Bananas. Those are all things that I like." And then he said, "You're about a half inch away from going on dialysis." That got my attention. And so I've had to practice some self-denial. And I'm not saying that's any great thing. I'm using it as an example simply because it came to mind. But I've had to deny myself. So I'm saying, how much more important is it for us to deny ourselves the works of darkness, the things that he mentions in verse 13? Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So the question is asked, why is it so important to constantly resist temptation? Any ideas? Y'all are a quiet bunch, you know. Why is it important to constantly resist? Because you resist the temptation today, tomorrow it's going to be there again. And the next day, again. And the next day, again. Now, not every sin is a temptation to everybody. Hebrews 12 said, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." We all have something in our lives that's a besetting sin. It's something that can get to us quicker than anything else. And he says, you've got to deny yourself. Make not provision for the flesh. And that's why we've got to constantly resist that temptation as well as all the others that come our way as well. Father, bless the word today from this chapter. Help us to be good citizens in the world, to love one another, and to love you enough to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We'll thank you for it. Bless the service that follows, even our brother as he brings the message. In Jesus' name, amen.